The parables and sayings of Jesus have earned him a reputation as a wisdom teacher. In fact, the standard by which all other wisdom teachers are judged. The text we are looking at today is found in Luke 22, the scene of the Last Supper. A strange saying, sometimes called a savage saying of Jesus. If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. This doesn't sound like the Jesus we know. It's not one we often cite. In his teachings, Jesus has used imagery from all walks of life, but he hasn't done much with the sword. Here it appears in his last instructions to his disciples. And a very literal sword appears three different times before this night is over. Luke is the only gospel writer to record this saying, and his setting of the Last Supper is key to the identity of Jesus as a wisdom teacher. Picture Jesus, the master teacher, at table with his disciples the night before his death, giving them his last words. Does it remind you of another ancient teacher? Socrates, his arm lifted in teaching, saying farewell to his distraught disciples just before he takes the hemlock. The teachings of the master are important wherever they are given, whenever they are given. But here, when Jesus knows that this is his last night on earth, gathers about him his closest disciples, and gives them his last words, we're on high alert. The room is fraught with anticipation and anxiety, with unease. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Something is happening here, we don't quite know what it is. Just a sense that something is terribly wrong. And we keep scanning the room, looking at each other, trying to pick up clues. What's really going on here? They know Jesus is going to establish his kingdom that night, but he keeps talking about suffering and dying. It just doesn't compute. The story begins with two announcements. The night of the Passover was approaching, and the chief priests and teachers of the law were looking for a way to get rid of Jesus. But they had a problem. Jesus was very popular with the people, and since his arrival in Jerusalem, he had been spending every day teaching in the temple, and then would spend the night on the Mount of Olives to rest and pray and prepare for the next day. For the people came early in the morning to hear him. Getting rid of him would require catching him alone, away from the people, and in the darkness where no one would know, no one would interfere. Jesus knows all this. It's becoming clear to him that his time has come. He has always known he would be crucified in Jerusalem, but I'm not sure exactly that he knew when that would be. Perhaps he was thinking, not this trip. I need another year with these disciples. They aren't ready for this. They don't understand yet what the kingdom of heaven is all about. They still think I'm here to overthrow Rome. They're still arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. I need more time. But there is no more time. Satan has entered into the dark mind of Judas, one of his own disciples, one of the 12. That phrase always accompanies the name of Judas. as if to emphasize the utter outrage that this man who betrayed Jesus was a friend, one of his inner circle. And Judas has gone to the chief priests and officers of the temple to make a deal. I can get Jesus where you want him, lead you to him in the dark of night when he's alone, the crowd far away and fast asleep. I can make your dreams come true for a price. And with that, it's all over for Jesus. Judas has handed him over to his enemies, and this is his last night with his disciples. Jesus says to them as they gather around the table, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." Jesus explains the new significance of the bread and the cup and the new covenant and tells them point blank that one of them has betrayed him, that the suffering ahead is indeed what he has come to do. This is the way his kingdom will be established, but woe to the man who sits here at this table and takes bread from his hand and betrays him to death. Now that is a conversation stopper. The disciples begin to wonder who it could be. And that leads to a dispute as to which of them is to be the greatest in the kingdom. Not exactly where the Lord hoped the conversation would go. And once again, Jesus attempts to explain the nature of his kingdom, the kingdom of God on earth. They're using the wrong model. The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. I am among you as one who serves. You have stood by me in my trials, he assures them, and I confer on you a kingdom, just like my Father has conferred one on me. But their ideas of a kingdom are light years apart. By the next day, Jesus will be hanging on a cross. And by 6 o'clock, he will cry out, "It is finished." And in his death, the kingdom of God is established on earth. Humanity and God are reconciled in the death of God's Passover lamb. The curtains in the temple will split in two, and the body of Jesus awaits the resurrection, when the disciples will begin to understand that Jesus has come to overthrow the power of sin and death, and not necessarily the Roman Empire. There's another presence in the room that has not yet been acknowledged. Satan is there. He has already entered Judas, but now Jesus sees him and identifies him as stalking Peter. Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. But when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. It shouldn't be surprising to see Satan himself at the scene. This is a moment of cosmic significance. The conflict is not just between Jesus and the chief priests. It is ultimately between Christ and Satan. The chief priests are fighting to preserve their leadership in the temple. Jesus is establishing the kingdom of God on earth, and before the day ends, the curtain of the temple will be ripped from top to bottom, and the graves will begin to give up their dead. Satan wants to preserve his hold on this world. They had first met when Jesus began his ministry, and Satan's temptation to leave the world to him fell flat, and Satan left vanquished. Now he is back. He can't prevail against Jesus. He knows that. So he's going after Peter, Jesus' best friend, the one who first identified him as the Messiah. It's personal. And Jesus is warning Peter that he won't do well in the temptations ahead. But he assures him, "I have prayed for you, Simon." We often assure our friends that we are praying for them. And we follow the good example of Jesus in doing that. But still, Peter will fail. "I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." But it does fail. And he warns Peter of that too. For that is not the end of the story. Peter may fail, but Satan has not won. He will repent, and this repentance will transform him. He will go through his own agony tonight, and when he turns back, and Jesus knows he will turn back, his experience with human weakness will help him strengthen his brothers. But Peter argues, "What are you saying, Lord? How can you think for one minute that I would desert you? It's me, Peter. I will go to prison and to death for you." "Perhaps so," says Jesus. "But before the cock crows tonight, you will deny even knowing me 3 times. Now that is very specific, a prophecy. Peter has no reply. And Jesus moves back to the whole group of disciples. He has a lot to say and little time to say it. He must prepare them for the night ahead and for the new setting of their ministry in a hostile world. Jesus begins by reminding them of the early days of their ministry, when he first sent them out without purse or bag or even sandals. Face it, that was strange counsel, but did you lack anything? No, they replied, nothing. The people welcomed them, provided for them. People loved to hear the message of Jesus. But now things are different. You can't rely on a warm welcome and a generous host. Now you will have to provide for yourself. Take a purse and bag. Take what you will need to provide for yourself and protect yourself. Throughout the journey to Jerusalem, Jesus has been preaching the gospel of peace, healing the sick, casting out devils, even raising the dead. And his popularity with the people increased, but so did the hostility of their leaders. According to John, the raising of Lazarus inspired the plot to finally kill him. Now, the message of God's kingdom is likely to raise hostility, especially among those with power. "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword," he reminds them. The gospel of peace is met with a sword, but swords do not bring peace. So how do you protect yourself in this world? If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. He goes on to explain, that is a fulfillment of the Isaiah passage that says he was numbered with the transgressors. A sword would condemn him as a revolutionary, an insurgent. enough to crucify him for treason. These are the words of Isaiah that are about to be fulfilled. But he doesn't come bringing peace with a sword. That is not the way the kingdom of God is established. Two kingdoms are clashing. The kingdom of heaven is not established with swords, but the words of grace and healing and reconciliation are met with swords. And Jesus' kingdom will indeed be established that night, not with a sword, but with a cross. This is difficult material, and the disciples are trying their best to hang on. They certainly are ready to help. "See, Lord," they say, "here are two swords." Now, how did they expect Jesus would react to that? "Two swords, Lord, here you go." I wonder if they are remembering another time when Jesus received a gift from them of two items and performed a miracle. You remember the story? "Here, Lord, are two fish." What on earth can you do with that when we have a multitude of people to feed? Send them all away. Two fish are nothing. But Jesus bids them all to sit down, tuck their napkins in their collars. Jesus is serving dinner. And the two fish in his hands are multiplied by the thousands. The disciples haven't forgotten that. "Now, here, Lord, are two swords. This is the night. Your kingdom is to be established. By morning, we can have enough swords to arm every man, woman, and child in Jerusalem. The Romans can be vanquished by nightfall. You can do it. We've seen it before." "That is enough," he replies. What more is there to say? And what does it mean? Some interpret it as meaning, "Thanks, that's enough to get me arrested and charged with treason. Could get me right on the path to the cross. Not that I need your help on that. My words have convicted me many times over. Remember, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. Not going over well with the temple crowd. But I think, given the discussion about the nature of the kingdom and the events that will follow, that Jesus is just looking at them with wide-eyed amazement. Really? Two swords? You think I'm going to establish my kingdom with two swords? You don't get it. You have no idea what is going to happen tonight. And there is no more talking about it. Enough. Conversation over." And with that, Jesus stands up and goes to the Mount of Olives, and his bewildered disciples follow him. Jesus must feel very much alone. When they arrive, he tells them how to prepare for the night ahead. "Pray. Pray for yourselves. Pray for strength in the night ahead." This is how he will prepare. But he can almost hear them snoring when he begins to sweat blood. And an angel comes to strengthen him. I can hardly be critical of these sleeping disciples. I have all too often rolled exhausted into bed with abbreviated prayers to have any right to condemn them. It is really beginning to dawn on them that Jesus will indeed die that night. They have never been able to entertain that notion. They have clung to their hopes for a kingdom on earth modeled on power, and these hopes are dashed. And they do not have yet the vision of the kingdom of God on earth established by this ultimate expression of divine love to sustain them. But further discussion is impossible now. Judas, one of the 12, is right there, leading the crowd who come to arrest him. Jesus greets them with a bit of mockery. "Am I a revolutionary that you come against me with swords and clubs? I'm a teacher. I have been teaching openly in the temple every day, and you could have arrested me then." But they represent a kingdom that acts in darkness, that needs secrecy and treachery, that relies on swords and clubs. And Jesus gives them their moment. This is your hour, the hour when darkness reigns. This night is yours. But before the officers can lay hands on him, the followers of Jesus leap into gear. They've got two swords, remember. "Lord," they ask, "should we strike with our swords?" But before he can answer, one of them, identified over in John as our friend Peter, whacked off the right ear of the high priest's servant. And once again, Jesus says, "Enough, no more of that." And he proceeds to conduct his last miracle of healing before his death. Luke records that he touched the man's ear and healed him. That's all he says. But we have read about the other healing miracles of Jesus, and we know more of how he does things. Maybe we can imagine him reaching out and touching the horrified servant's shoulder with a reassuring touch, and reaching down in the dirt to retrieve the man's severed ear, possibly blowing on it to whisk off the dirt, and then pressing it against the side of the man's head, arranging the ear just right so it fits in the gaping hole, and pressing it hard so it will stay. Perhaps spitting on his finger to wipe away the blood, and standing back to look at it, that it's just fitting right. We've seen Jesus make all those gestures in his healing. It's always up close and personal. We don't know much about this man, young or old, a senior advisor or a water boy. We just don't know. John tells us his name is Malchus, but that name doesn't appear anywhere else in the Bible. Looking through the book of Acts, no Malchus. What happened to him, we don't know. But I think it's safe to say that through the rest of that night, he couldn't take his eyes off of Jesus. I imagine he followed Jesus every step of the way and heard everything he said about himself and his kingdom. He knew his masters hated Jesus, but now he was forming his own opinion, maybe up to the centurion's pronouncement, "Surely this was the Son of God." And very likely he heard Peter's denials of Jesus. They both followed Jesus, Malchus as part of the arresting party, and Peter the disciple who would follow him to prison and to death, denying that he ever knew him. Never saw the man before in his life. First in a whisper to the servant girl, then with a mild oath, and finally with passionate denials when the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And the cock crowed the new day in. "You will disown me 3 times, he hears replaying in his head, and goes outside and weeps bitterly. Can't be too critical of Peter either. He seems to be the only disciple who was there, and that is not a good place to be. That took courage. I sometimes wonder how the scene would have played out if Peter had listened to Jesus' warnings of his coming death and resurrection and saw what was happening, not as Jesus' tragic defeat, but the establishment of his kingdom. I can picture him taking that servant girl by the arm and pointing to Jesus and saying, "Hey, see that man? See that man, the one with the crown of thorns on his head? Watch him. This is his finest hour. And I imagine a smile breaking out on the face of Jesus as he turns to his disciple with a look that says, "Hold your horses, Peter. Wait 2 more days, and then you'll have a real story to tell." But that is the Peter of Jesus' dreams, the one that will comfort his disciples and race towards the empty tomb, the one who will indeed follow him to prison and to death. Jesus knows he's there. But Peter has not lost his love. He's just his nerve. And he looks in the face of Jesus and sees love and forgiveness that breaks through the bravado and allows Peter to see who he really is and who Jesus really is. The look he saw in the eyes of Jesus is the look of love. And Jesus is right there when Peter needs him most. Just at the moment he is convicted of sin, Jesus is there with forgiveness. Nothing Peter does separates him from the love of Christ. The tears he sheds are not tears of despair. They are tears of brokenness that lead to a richer ministry to his brothers and sisters. And I wonder if Malchus saw that look. I wonder if he understood something of his kingdom. "Are you the Son of God?" they ask. "You are right in saying I am," says Jesus. And that's all the evidence they need. No need to call in more testimony. "We've heard it from his own lips. Are you the King of the Jews, the Christ, the Chosen One? Save yourself." They mock away. Satan can do his victory dance around Peter, but he has not won. Peter is safe in the love of Jesus. He may do his victory dance around the cross, but God's kingdom that destroys the power of sin and death is through the power of that cross forever established. "Save yourself," they taunt. But he doesn't save himself. That's the point of the kingdom of God. It's a different kind of kingdom than any on earth. Peter understands that now. Jesus is on the cross, not put there by a sword, but by the power of love that will establish the kingdom of God on earth. And I imagine Malchus is taking it all in. His ear doesn't even hurt anymore. He has experienced the healing power of love in its last expression. I like to think that he and Peter sought each other out. They now know that the power of the sword has nothing to do with the kingdom of God, that violence is the last-ditch defense of earthly power. Maybe they are smiling a bit at the irony of these earthly powers gloating at the final destruction of this troublesome teacher, utterly clueless that they have established him instead in his most glorious victory. And the teachings of Jesus about his kingdom that have flown over the heads of the disciples are now becoming clearer. I would like to follow Peter for one more step. His conversation with Jesus after the resurrection, walking by the Sea of Galilee. Jesus has appeared to many of his disciples, but Peter is a bit nervous about this for some reason. We can join them. Jesus is talking to Peter and to me and to you and to all of us. He speaks Peter's name, and I hear him speak my name. And listen to him as he speaks your name, too. "Bev, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you. We love you." "Then feed my sheep. Love them. Take care of them. Let them know I love them. Oh, Lord, you know I can so easily do the wrong thing at the wrong time. You just never know when I'm going to whack off an ear. But, no, Bev, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. We love you. Then feed my sheep, all of you. Go after the lost ones and bring them back in your arms. Whisper in their ears all the way home that I love them. Yes, Lord, but you know I'm not skilled at these things. I fumble after the right words. I never know exactly what to say. But it's becoming a rhetorical question. I see him turning to us with a big smile and asking again, "Do you love me?" And we each answer, "Yes, Lord, I love you." "Then I need you, all of you, to feed my sheep, to care for them, to love them, love all of them, each and every one of them, as I have loved you."